Esther chapter 1. Let us give heed to this God's word. Now in the days of Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Agbatha, Zathar, and Carcas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were well versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. One of Rembrandt's great paintings hangs in the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam. It is called The Night Watch. It is a very large painting, 13 by 16 feet. Now, if you can imagine an art student and his teacher coming to look at this painting. And after admiring it for a while, the teacher asked the student, "Can you find Rembrandt in this painting?" And the student looks and he doesn't find Rembrandt's signature. He doesn't find Rembrandt's face. Rembrandt was known to often make a cameo appearance in his own paintings, but he does not find it. And he keeps looking at all the details of this painting and says, "I've looked everywhere, but Rembrandt is not here." And the teacher responds, "You look for a signature, but I see the artistry. You look at their faces, but I look at the brushstrokes. That is why you look at the painting and conclude the artist is nowhere. And I look at the painting and find the artist is everywhere." Well, that's the book of Esther and the presence of God. The book of the Bible, known for lacking any explicit reference to the name of God, but not only that, there are no prayers, no sacrifices, no worship of God's people in the book of Esther. And one reader might go through it and say, well, this must mean that God is absent, that he is not there. But faithful readers who know the story of Scripture will say his fingerprint is everywhere on these pages. See, one thing the book of Esther teaches us is that God is at work in the subcurrents and the undercurrents, not only in the big crashing waves and the winds, where he is obviously present, but God is the God who is always at work, sometimes at the front of the stage, but also sometimes behind the scenes. See, we should think about the sovereignty of God, but also, in a way, the versatility of God. The God of the Bible is not limited in the way he has to speak and he has to show his presence. You remember the prophet Elijah on the mountain when he heard the sound of the wind, and the text tells us that God was not in the wind and the storm. He heard the thunder, he heard the earthquake, but God was not in those. And then he hears that whisper. And in that whisper, God was speaking. And so for the book of Esther, we are to hear God's voice in this whisper, in these hushed tones, which are no less powerful than when he thunders from on high. We can say that when it comes to this book, silence is golden. God's silence is golden. And as we work through this chapter this morning, let's consider what it means to detect God's hidden power against and in contrast to the pretentious and illusory powers of this world. 3 points. Firstly, showing off power. Secondly, shaky power. And lastly, the way God topples this power. Firstly, showing off power. The words king, queen, and royal appear in all verses of this opening chapter except for 3. It's a big deal that this king, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes is his Greek name, is out to showcase his greatness, how much he has and how much he owns. The party starts in Susa, the capital, And it's about 100 years after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And Babylon, that formidable and strong world power, has now been supplanted by the Persians, the Persians of whom King Ahasuerus is ruler. And so, apparently they're at rest from war, and he decides to hold this grand festival, if you can imagine this, 6 months long. Day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, banqueting and feasting. This is truly a party par excellence. Here is a king who is out to make a splash. He spares no expense. And he opens up all the doors in his palaces and comes and says, take a look at all this wealth and all these jewels. Proverbs 18 tells us, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. This is truly an extraordinary situation if you can think about how often the doors of Buckingham Palace are opened for the citizens or the officials of England to go in and see the Queen in her residence. The answer is never. But here, the king opens up his royal mansion, and he shows the pomp of his royal glory according to verse 4. Some of you may remember the TV show Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. The host with an English accent would take you through these enormous palatial mansions owned by music stars or athletes or businessmen. And for me as a kid watching the show, it was always those pools with those water slides. Wow! These guys are phenomenally wealthy. The host always closed the show with wishing his audience champagne wishes and caviar dreams. Here is the Susa or Persian edition of the show, Lifestyles of the Richest Man, the most famous man on earth at the time. And he's telling his subjects, come and feel these curtains. Come and sit on these couches of gold. Here's even a silk pillow for you to lie down upon. The Greek historian Herodotus even observes that Alexander the Great, who entered Susa about a century afterwards, is wowed by the amount of gold he finds. 1,200 tons of gold and silver bullion, 270 tons of minted gold coins amassed by Persian kings. Simply a staggering sum. And that is what King Ahasuerus wants to show off. Now, if you're a Jew living in exile at this time, one of the things that really sticks in your craw is that the places have been reversed. What should have been ours, what could have been ours, is now theirs. The pagan idolatrous king, he's the one living in the high lap of luxury. And we, the Jews, the children of Abraham, don't even have two nickels to rub together. Everything is backwards and upside down. Think of the imagery that we learn of from Psalm 72. With respect to the reign of King Solomon, the prayer is, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those were the golden years, the time of Solomon's great reign when his scepter stretched over this vast territory. But now if you look at this text, it is King Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. The people of Israel would remember their own temple and God's house, to which all the nations were to come and to stand in awe. The very house where God had spread a feast so that those who were hungry would be satisfied. And you hear all this imagery in this passage of pillars and curtains and furniture. And for an Israelite reading this, they can't help but think what could have been if we had remained in the land, if we had remained faithful to God. But now what King Ahasuerus is showing off, he's also showing us up, because he is now enjoying this bounty. Psalm 42 says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." Israel sees that it's not our brother and the son of David who is on the throne, but a kind of new Pharaoh, King Ahasuerus, who is reigning. Now this has something for us too, because Peter calls the church the elect exiles who are scattered in the world. And we too live in the midst of hostile powers, in the midst of a new Babylon, a new Persia, what Augustine called the city of man. And part of what God in his providence is doing in giving to us the book of Esther is showing how do we live in light of all this pizzazz and pomp and glory that the city of man presents to us. How are we to walk as those who have no lasting city here, but seek the city that is to come? How do we respond to the grandiose show and tell of the world powers in our lives? Is God still exercising his providence? Is God still caring for his people? Has he withdrawn his hand so that we are no longer in his sovereign and tender grip? God will protect us, and God will provide. This is the showing off power of the king, but secondly, notice it's a shaky power. Ahasuerus is not only flamboyant, he's also what we could call a control freak. He wants everything to be just so, according to his edict. And even when it comes to how much can be drunk from these golden goblets, he sets down the rules. Now, what is the rule? Verse 8. There is no compulsion. In other words, here are the rules. There are no rules. Effectively commanding that all self-restraint and all self-control be removed. You know, this is instructive, because it's as if the only law that man in darkness knows to make is be excessive and be gluttonous. Or in other words, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. For Ahasuerus, appearance is everything. How things look, the optics. He wants to make an impression. Again, this connects with us in our historical situation. Because not only is this a historical account, but it's also a kind of parable for us to see what worldly power is based on. It's based on how things look, how things seem, and how they appear. That's why so many will want to introduce themselves not with a whimper, but with a bang. Think about all the dictators who will show themselves and all their power with the tanks and their arsenals. They'll show up in their regalia and all the stripes and stars in their uniforms. Because you need to recognize who I am, how great I am. But Ahasuerus shows not only the grandiose show of power on the one hand, but also his own fickleness. He controls kingdoms, but he cannot control himself. And I wonder, there is so much hype when it comes to our culture today. But here's a question. You turn off the fog machine, turn off the laser show, and the smoke and the mirrors, and what's left? What is left after you take away the makeup and the photoshopping, the airbrushing? What are you left with? A person pinched from the dust, just like the rest of us, with all kinds of limitations and frailties and weakness. I knew this seamstress as a young person. I worked for her. She sewed a coat of over 100 little individual mirrors on this coat for a famous rock star. And to see that garment, wow, when the lights shine on it, spectacular, truly something to behold. But you take that coat away, and all the swag and shebang, it's all gone. And part of what this chapter is telling us is, don't be lured in by the pretensions and by the illusions of the power plays of the world. For things will soon fall apart. It's like poking at wallpaper with no wall behind it. It's all a facade. Reminds me of the Wizard of Oz. He tells Dorothy and her friends, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Why? Because there's no more intimidation. There's no more wow factor when you pull back the curtain, a pathetic little man. For King Ahasuerus, his undoing starts with someone who refuses to obey his orders. He's clearly inebriated with the rest of his cohorts, and he now wants to bring out the last remaining showpiece of his royal treasury, and that is his own wife, the queen. And so he commands her, come out wearing your crown. Now, the only thing we know about Queen Vashti is that she's beautiful. We're not told about her motivation for saying no. Now, we could imagine what they could be. She is a regal figure. She's not furniture. It would be beneath her dignity. The situation should say enough. She doesn't want to be goggled at by a bunch of drunkards. But her refusal sets the whole story of Esther in motion. Whether it was from her spite, or whether it was from a sense to preserve her dignity, we do not know. But we do know this, that God was orchestrating this to put his chosen servant in place for such a time as this. Whatever Queen Vashti's purpose is, in other words, we know God's marvelous purposes. The Bible tells us that the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. And so He who carves out the rivers from the beginning also carves out the courses of the desires of the king and the queen. And so even down to His decision in Esther chapter 1 to have the queen appear before Him, this too is in God's providence. Now, you have to look at the way in which the fallout happens after this refusal on Queen Vashti's part. She refuses to come, and then a law is written in which she's not allowed to come before the king. And what happens is that King Ahasuerus' own selfish desire at this point, which could have been kept in house and buried by his counselors and said, all right, let's just forget about this one. Now, his selfishness, his foibles are now broadcast to the uttermost parts of the earth, because there's an edict that goes out and says, all women have to obey their husbands in everything because King Ahasuerus said so. The effect of his decree is multiplying the news of his embarrassment that his own wife, his queen, refused to listen to him in this empire-wide memo that is sent. There's a showing off power, there's a shaky power, but lastly, the way God topples this power. One of the ways I think we can read the book of Esther is to see it as satire. There is an invitation, I believe, for the people of God, the church of God, to laugh. To laugh with God. That's why we can laugh at Monty Python satirizing Darth Vader's trying to fight with both his arms being chopped off. Orwell's Animal Farm was banned by the Soviet Union because it feared that letting the book out there would cause citizens to no longer be in awe of the power of the government. God tells us in Psalm 2 that He has installed His king on Zion, His holy hill. And though the nations are enraged and up in arms, trying to fight against God, trying to wreck His rod and bring down His kingdom, what do we find God doing in Psalm 2? It says, He who sits in heaven laughs. He laughs them to scorn, laughs them to shame, because none of what they do against Him and His anointed will ever be successful from square one. Now, should we take the powers of this world seriously? On the one hand, yes. Peter tells the Christians in exile to fear God and honor the emperor. Paul tells the Romans to be subject for the Lord's sake to every governing authority. There is a respect and honor we should yield to those over us in society, even if they are more foolish and fickle than we would prefer them to be. And yet, on the other hand, we are not to give to these human powers the worship and the honor and the reverence that is due to God alone. Jesus says, do not fear him who can only kill the body. And that's ultimately what human power can only do. They cannot kill the soul. Fear him who is Lord of both body and soul. And so we are commanded in Scripture not to give to the earthly powers the self-inflated sense of what their power so often involves. those who think that we're writing the script, we're pulling the strings, we're writing the narrative, and everyone else must fall in line. The real story is much different, isn't it? Think of Nebuchadnezzar, who fought in these terms. But God made him eat dirt, eat grass, just like an animal. Revelation chapter 18, speaking of Babylon. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, with pearl. All the trappings, all the treasures of Esther chapter 1. It says, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. Dashed against the shore and the rocks of God's judgment. It's all going to come apart so quickly. Don't put your trust in princes in whose nostrils is but a breath. But not only that, God is going to show how he would bring salvation to the world. The story of Esther set in this universal empire framework in the heart of world politics in the very capital itself. And it is here that God is going to provide deliverance through the most unlikely and surprising of means. Choosing an orphan Jewish girl named Hadassah, Esther, to protect and deliver God's chosen people. This young woman who is negligible, bypassed by the rest of society, and yet in God's providence is raised to the heights to turn the very course of history. Nowhere is this more in sharp relief than in the birth of Jesus. You remember at the time that Jesus was to be born, the Roman Empire was dominant and prominent. And in the context of his birth, there was actually a census being taken. Now, what is a census? It is counting the citizens for the sake of counting the greatness and the glory and the scope of the empire, of the kingdom. And the Gospel of Luke introduces the birth of Christ, telling us who the earthly powers are. And everyone's to go to their hometown to be registered, to be counted by Caesar, who thought himself to be Lord. Jesus, then born in Bethlehem, the house, the city of David, to parents with no great portfolio, born in a storage closet. And the question is, that's the kingdom of God? That's the reign of God? That's where he is providing his Redeemer? And we as God's children say, that's exactly where the kingdom of God is. Not in Rome with Caesar's palace and the Senate and all the rulers with all their military might. Here is the Lord Jesus, born in weakness, born in frailty. And there was a star that led wise men from Persia, from the east, to the very place that Jesus was born. When Jesus is crucified by Rome, a sign is placed above his head on the cross. The King of the Jews. And those who placed that there placed it as if he was the parody, as if he were the pretender now brought to an ignominious end. But that placard above Jesus spoke the truth. And it actually turns out that every other power every other authority and ruler is now put in place. 37, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked. And when God raises Jesus from the dead in the resurrection, not only is he saying yes and amen to his Son, our Savior, but he is now bringing down the gavel against all the powers and principalities of this world. Daniel chapter 2, a great statue with gold, silver, bronze, and iron, so huge and so formidable. But God sends a little pebble, a little stone, rolling down from the mountain to come upon the feet of that statue, the feet of iron and clay. And Daniel tells us that that stone grows and grows so that it now becomes the kingdom to outlast all other kingdoms. You belong to this kingdom of God. And so now weigh the powers of this world on that balance, on that scale, and to say that God reigns in majesty. Let all worship before him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving to us comfort and hope, even in our trials and in our time of pilgrimage. We pray, O Lord, that we would continue to set Jesus ever before us, to know that you are at our right hand, and that we will not be shaken. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.